Well, good morning. I'm getting old, you know, and any change becomes catastrophic. So I'm looking at the geography of our class saying, what happened when I was gone? Life is like that. Trust you had a good week. Gosh, when we heard the report on Moldova, Carolyn and I had the privilege of serving with crew for about 25 years. And still have affection, and it's a marvelous work beyond compare, and we have good memories. Now, where we are together, we're in the book of the Romans, and we're at chapter 12. The argument basically I've tried to make is that theology is the foundation of morality. And by that, I mean, if you understand the wonder of divine forgiveness, if you understand the unmerited, uncaused, uncoerced condescension of God in Christ to allow us to know him, the great being who is absolutely beautiful, if your heart has been melted by the wonder of his grace, then there's an incumbency upon all of us to reflect that grace. So when you read the epistles, it's very common to have a theological discussion followed by a exhortation. So far, so good. You find it in Ephesians 1 to 3, 4 to 6. You find it in other books of the New Testament. So I think this religion says, do this and you will live. Christianity says, because you live, do this. It's an expression of a gift. And so I've argued it many times. There are only three motives for obedience I have isolated in my reading. Some obey to acquire what they do not have. Others obey to keep what they do have. You and I reject both of those. We obey not to keep, not to acquire, because God has poured out the infinity of his gratuity to both of us, all of us. You and I seek to obey, and it's painful when we don't, not to acquire, not to keep. What can separate us from the love that God has for us? The answer is nothing. But you and I obey fundamentally because of one word, appreciation, gratitude. So the foundation of obedience is not fear, it's not acquisition, it is just fundamental gratitude. And what Paul has argued, and I think when you read Romans and you ask yourself, why does this material appear here? Why would he talk this way? Why would he raise these subjects? And I think the answer is this: there is internal discord and discontinuity in the church, house churches of Rome. The Gentiles despise the Jews, even though they have come to the grace of God. The Jews have a hard time adjusting to Gentile behaviorisms. And we all take our morals and use them, cultural morals, and use them as a criteria for estimating our worth in juxtaposition to those who lack it, meaning we come out better. So far, so good. So Paul has argued in the book something very simple. All of us stand equally before the judgment of God. There is none who seeks after God, he tells us. No, not one. So Jew and Gentile stand condemned universally. without distinction. That is chapter 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20. In 3:21 to 4:25, he says, "For Jew and Gentile alike, God has poured out his grace through faith in the accomplishments of the Redeemer." That's all it says. In chapter 5 through 8:39, he says this: "Not only has the universal blight of guilt been removed from us, but the Holy Spirit indwells us and is working to remove the residual remnants of sin's once, but no longer universal grip on our lives." It's that beautiful. In chapter 9 to 11, where we have been, he argues this: "Has God forgotten his ancient promises?" Probably the Gentiles thought that. And the answer to that is, God never intended to redeem all Jews, as he has not intended to save all Gentiles. That's chapter 9. The reason God turned his back on the Jewish people momentarily is because, chapter 10, they were unwilling to believe. Chapter 11, last week, Paul tells us that he's not finished with the Jewish people. He is making them jealous by the conversion of the Gentiles. And there'll come a day when the wild olive branch, inappropriately drafted to the olive tree, will be broken off and the natural branch will be restored. So he's just saying God has a future for the nation. Not as a nation, but as people in the nation. So far, so good. Now, beginning in the therefore of chapter 12, we have the implications of that for our daily living. When I read this passage, I found myself, what John Brunbeck said in prayers, we don't meet this standard. And so when I think about the imperative mood, I think the imperative mood, the commands of Holy Scripture, are not a statement of human ability. They are a statement of the divine will. And when you read them, it should drive us all to prayer. That simple. Do what we cannot do. Now, so when you look at this little chapter, it's 21 verses. It has three parts. It begins with describing how to know the will of God. That's really only verse 1. And then verse 1 and 2, actually. Then, how are we to relate in the body of the Savior? And then there's an amazing litany, 21 statements in verses 9 to 21, divided in trilogies and 7 of them. So 21 that are remarkable because it's a list nowhere else found in that form in Pauline theology. So it's really a beautiful, beautiful, I would say, heavy-handed chapter. So here we go. Therefore, I was taught, when you see the word therefore, ask yourself what it's there for. It's drawing an application from what has gone before. So that is chapters 1 to 11. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Whew, so far, so good. What's God's mercy? 1 to 11. All that God has done for us. What are we to do? We're to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So the metaphor behind it is Old Testament sacrifice. But in Old Testament sacrifice, the horns of the altar were there to tie the animal down. No one volunteered for this. But it died. But you and I are living sacrifices. So the question is, what does the word present or offer indicate? It indicates a definite action. We are to say to God, here I am. But the tense is repeatable. In other words, offering ourselves to God is not a once-for-all thing. The typical conversion story in the West is that we're saved about 10. We wander around aimlessly until we run into some youth worker. And at 17, we dedicate our lives. That's my story. And life goes on. And he taught me to put my all on the altar. It's a definite action, but the verb is repeated. It's a daily Christian life. You get up and you say that to God every day. Offer your bodies, living sacrifice, wholly pleasing to God. This is really beautiful. This is your, it says, my text says spiritual, it means rational. It's what you should do. It's reasonable. So far, so good. So here are people that are judging each other by their own invented criteria, but they're all members of the body of the Savior. How do you address that? You begin by addressing yourself. Here's a description of it, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world. Criticism, preferentialism, superiorism often is the source of our identity. We are better than somebody for some somewhat legitimate reason sometimes, but it's not holistic. Be transformed. Don't be conformed to the way the world thinks, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How to renew your mind? You renew your mind. How does the mind function? The mind functions simply by inculcating, ingathering information. So the quality of the information ingathered determines your choice making. It's what you listen to. When I look at our teenagers incessantly on telephones, iPads, smartphones, I say to myself, self, where's their mind? Oh, then I think of my own. Now, so very simple. One, we are to offer ourselves. I always think verse one is a verse that describes what you and I should do after every one of our sins. Get up and start over, right? That's an expression of faith. Present your body a living sacrifice. Give up your goals of self-importance, which is your reasonable, rational sense of worship for all that he's done in 1 to 11. Don't be conformed to the world. Now we're in it. We live in it. It's a wonderful place that has great advantages. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an ideology, a theory of knowing, theory of acting, a theory of values and priorities. But be transformed by feeding your mind on appropriate data. Then, that's key, verse 2, then you will be able to test and approve God's will. So if you want to know God's will, I don't think it's always an activity. I think it begins in character. Because God's purpose for us is to reflect the character qualities of our Redeemer. So far, so good. So I think the will of God is, we all debate the will of God. It's a tricky thing to me. It will become apparent, but I think it begins in solving the issue of priorities. Who's first, who's second? And everything else will fall in place. Now, so he talked about ourselves in verses 1 and 2, and we've all heard sermons on this passage. It doesn't solve all the problems because the problems don't go away. Other than that, it's great. Now, it's a way to live, that's all. Now, beginning in verse 3, he takes up how we are to live as a community, as a grace gathering community, as a church of our Lord, or a representative of the church of our Lord. How do we live with each other? The simple answer in verses 3 to 8 is that we are to serve one another with the capacities that God has granted us. They are different. Spiritual gifts are not a sign of spirituality. Too much evidence on that. Spiritual gifts are just that, gifts from God, to be used for the family of God. Now, here we go, verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, when was the grace given to the apostle? I think Damascus Road was the culmination of that man's journey into grace. How does it all begin? Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. He's not saying that we should flagellate ourselves. There's a little poem I sometimes think of. I'm dirt. I'm less than dirt. I look up to dirt. No, that's crazy. But there's a place where we come to think too much of ourselves. And here we're dealing with a superiority of Gentiles looking down their nose at Jews in the church when we've all been redeemed by the Savior. In other words, we're talking about party politics that's so rampant. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but you should think of yourself. He's not saying that. It's overextending. We are children of God. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What's that mean? It means that none of us are alike. In certain ways. It means that each of us have weaknesses. It means that each of us have strengths. It means that when we're a body serving each other, we are made strong in our weaknesses. That's all it means. My Carolyn thinks I'm really low on faith. And I would think that's true. Not trust, but faith. So I need people to help me. So far, so good. Explain that. I tend to be a person who is dominated by fears. Right? Yeah. I can tell you genealogically, structurally why that is, but it doesn't excuse it. So I'm always looking for security. I'm playing it safe. Why am I a teacher in a classroom? Because I control it. That's what my wife would say, right? Oh, I think that's cute. And I think God shaped me, doesn't excuse my lack of faith, but he has shaped me so he could use me with all my freckles for his glory. Freckles don't go away, right? It's part of sober thinking. So sort of fun. Now, verse 4, just, or my text says 4, as each of us has one body. This is a body metaphor. Obviously, you know that the body is made up of bones and joints and ligaments and tendons, muscles, etc. So there's a composite in the human body. There's a thumb. And there's my broken little finger from playing baseball with crew. I'm a composite. We all are. And that's a metaphor. The body is a metaphor for how the church should function. We're not all brains. We don't need brains. They come in handy, but they're not the end of it all. Just think of what human history has done in the name of insight. Just as each of us has one body with many members, many components, and these members do not have the same function, right? My big toe, my big thumb does not have the same function. Without my big toe, I lose my balance. But who wants to be a toe? Sheltered in a shoe all the rest of your life. No one gets to see it. And when they do, you're embarrassed. So, but we need toes. They're equally as important as mind and heart. So in Christ, so he's making a plea for unity. We who are many form one body. The health of the body depends on the proper functioning of its component parts. It's that simple. Now, we have different gifts. We're all different. But none of us have all the gifts. All of us are mature. All of us are immature. How can you have that dichotomy simultaneously? The answer is just say, change the subject. So there are in some subject areas where your growth is very significant. There are others where it's not. And that's true for all of us. If you push the right buttons, you will see the contrast. So far, so good. That's why we need each other. It's that simple. Now, here we go. The word if is dominant in this little passage, beginning at verse 6. Well, actually, verse 7. Well, it's in verse 6. If we have different gifts according to the grace given to us, if a man's gift is prophesying, forthtelling, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Right? If it is serving, let him serve. In other words, do what you can, not what you can't. And when that happens, the body grows. We tend to look at public gifts as more prized and significant than private gifts. But whenever I think of that, I think of the lady that gave a mite in the temple. And Jesus was impressed with her faith, because she gave out of her poverty, not out of her abundance, right? If your gift is serving, doggone it, serve, right? It's not rocket science. If it's teaching, then teach. If God has laid that on your heart and circumstantially made it possible. If it is encouraging, let him encourage, right? I think people are lonely. I read in a book that may not be valid, but it was at least intriguing, that if a person comments critically to you, even though it may take 3 seconds so to do, it will take 22 positive comments for you to put it out of your mind. And we all hear criticism. Encouragement seems to be a great gift that's lacking in our culture. Just read the newspaper. I don't find too much encouraging there, but I'm drawn to it. If it's encouraging, well, then encourage. In other words, be what you are, not what you are not. If it is contributing to the needs of others, do it generously. I don't think there the issue is finances. That will come later in the list. But if you can, with wisdom, of course, if leadership, that's the word from which we get deacons. I'm not sure if he means that. Let him govern diligently. If showing mercy, do it cheerfully. So far, so good. So I think what he's saying is very simple. We are a body of people. We love the Lord. Our lives have bright light shining in them, and there are shadows. The goal of the spiritual life is to remove the shadows. Can we do it? No, not completely. But we can make progress. And that is the family. We do it together. So it's really, really, absolutely beautiful to me. Now, verse 9 to 21 is a unique passage in Paul. There are 21 things here. They are arranged artistically into 7, number of completion, trilogies, 7 threes. There doesn't seem to be a consistent theme in these. Paul is just throwing them out to be ingested. I think they're beautiful. Here we go. I don't know how many of these will do. Love must be sincere. Okay. Oh, what a wonderful thing if that were true. Hate what is evil. Right? Cling to what is good. Isn't that pretty? Be devoted to one another. I think he's describing how love works. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. He's not talking about having a low self-image. It's just recognizing the worth of others. It almost needs no interpreter. It's clear. Verse 11, in service, never be lacking in zeal. Right? Lethargy is not part of Christianity. Keep your spiritual fervor. So far, so good. We all ebb and flow, serving the Lord. Now this one, verse 12, is just beautiful. You could just stop and meditate on verse 12. It's this beautiful trilogy. Be joyful in hope. Right? Find joy in your hope. Hope for your kids. Hope for your grandkids. Hope for the progress of the gospel, building of the kingdom. Be patient in affliction. Isn't that pretty? It doesn't mean to suck it up. It means you know that someday it's going to go away. I heard today, sitting in that chair as I often do, terrible thing. A friend of mine's wife jumped off a bridge to her death. She suffered from ill health and depression. Married to a clergyman, one of my students, thought the best way out was to leap off a bridge. Did she not have a friend? Was she that? Did she have to be that lonely? She wasn't patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. That's a beautiful trilogy for the week. Be joyful in hope. Right? Hope for us as a person. Be patient, and if we all have affliction. It reminds me of the two deers that were standing having a conversation. One deer points to his chest and says, there's a target on his chest. And the poor deer says, bummer of a birthmark, isn't it? Well, we have birthmarks. Faithful in prayer. Here's concern. Share with others who are in need. I really think the best way to grow is to be given the gift of someone to care for. Because that's right in our bones. Our significance is not in what we have. It's in the person we have. And we want to be like this guy. Share with God's people, right? Party politics, bickering, gerrymandering for place, it is out in the church. Practice hospitality. Isn't that pretty? I mean, I think this is heavy. Bless those who persecute you. Sounds like Matthew 5. Bless and do not curse. This is probably the hardest verse for all of us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's hard. Because we look at what we don't have. Mourn with those who mourn. That's a little easier. Right? It's just so pretty. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Retaliation is out, whether it be verbal or physical. Be careful to do what is right. Isn't that pretty? We were in the cemetery where Mr. Churchill was buried in Blenheim, England, outside of Oxford. And we went to see the grave of the great statesman of the 20th century. Walking in, we saw a lady's grave. Her name was Jane. I forget her last name. But under her name and her dates was this phrase. She did what she could. What a wonderful thing to say. She did what she could. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, not yourself. And I like this phrase, verse 18. If it is possible. Okay, so some people are just ornery. They just really are. So if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Some people in life, the best service you can render them is to take a wide turn. We know that, but that's okay. It's better than the consequences. Do not take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, Deuteronomy 32:35. It is mine to avenge. There'll be an accounting day, right? And in a whisper, in a second, God will make all the injustices of worlds of centuries right. In a second. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You don't have to give him a steak dinner. But it means, I think it really means returning kindness for hurt. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap coals on his head. In the great judgment day, he will know what he has done wrong. I think that's what that says. I think it's just really pretty beyond compare. Now, last verse. This is pretty. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think he's saying, think about how to correct things rather than seek revenge. So I think this little chapter is beyond really, it's a beautiful chapter. He's saying this, very simple. In all that I have done for you, can you live a life that reflects my life in your life? Can you live a life under the shadow of his wings of gratitude? Can you look at people that way? Can you look at your life that way? It's just really pretty. Does that make sense? I always think it's one of the chapters that you don't need a scholar to make commentary on. It's frightening as it is. Does that make sense? Questions? Don't be bashful. I always say to my kids, life is tough and then you die. But I've been reprimanded for that. Life is good. Question. It is amazing that when it comes to theology, there's lots of questions. When it comes to morality, we all stand in silence. Isn't that great? Tells us something, right? It's just a beautiful. This is beautiful. What is beauty? Beauty is symmetry and proportion with no discontinuity. That's beauty. And when I look into the eyes of our Lord, I see beauty. There's nothing out of proportion in him. There's a lot out of proportion in me, right? But we cling to him, right? As I've always said to you, the mark of the saint is not how well you're doing. It is what you do when you're not doing well. We know where to turn, right? Yes, there's a question down here, Charles.
Balance Act?
And I'm wondering, like, how you justify this whole chapter is very hard to understand. And it points out things that we as Christians should normally do.
Yeah.
But in life, sometimes, well, let's be honest here. In life, all the time, you don't do what you're normally supposed to do.
That's right.
So how do you get the mindset of doing what you're supposed to do?
You do verses 1 and 2. You give your life to the Lord. You fill your mind with good things. Evil is always there. One thing I've tried to teach you is redemption is beautiful and wonderful and eternal. But it doesn't, in this life, remove our twisted natures. Right? We will have it to some degree until we, I think that's why old men talk less. They have less to say. So I think the normal Christian life is not a plateau that you reach until you die. The normal Christian life is a struggle with the remnants of sin's nature that has not been removed by redemption. So far, so good. But you can work on that, right? So the mark of the saint is not reaching success. It is experiencing progress. And so pick something that's troubling you and work on that, right? In other words, I've used this metaphor before. Imagine your life before you were saved. And you flew over your life at 10,000 feet, looked out the plane window. What would you see? You would see an unmitigated forest of weeds and trees and vines called sin. The day after you were saved, though spiritual but not mature, because you had the life of the Spirit within you, and you flew over your life, what would you see? You would still see trees, weeds, vines, but you would see something remarkable. Clearings. The universal grip of sin has been removed. It's gone. It's paid for. The presence of sin has not. So the goal is to remove, pick a tree and remove it from your forest. Right? Does that make sense? How do you do that? By reading the Holy Scriptures, by prayer, by focusing your hope, verse 12. Does that make sense? Why did God leave us in such a disrepair? So far, so good. I think he left us in such disrepair so we can have sympathy and talk with people who are really impaired. We understand their struggles. Does that make sense? Yes.
I have a personal brief story to tell that came to my mind in listening to this interaction. I had a 24-year-old son who took his own life after intense grief over personal sin. And that's a long story to tell. But I was a pastor at the time, and the congregation was incredibly gracious and loving to us. It took about 9 months for us to unravel the story. He did it the day before Father's Day, here in Dallas, by the way. But anyway, when I explained to the congregation the situation and talked to them about suicide, I made one statement that several people have reflected back to me. And that is, as soon as Robbie pulled the trigger, he knew he didn't have to.
Yeah.
Because of his awareness at that point of the beauty and the love of God for him. He was a very sincere believer, but he had done something that was just totally unacceptable to him, and he couldn't grasp grace. And so a lot of people have said to me, Tom, what you said about what Robbie realized, there's an eternal security message in there, and there's that rejoicing of hope in there that we will not know fully until that moment.
Yeah.
So
that's why we need each other. I think we're quiet of our need sometimes because we're afraid. What are we afraid of? If people really knew us, they would think less of us. I don't think so. There's inappropriateness, obviously, in the whole matter. Yes. I didn't hear you.
Because I was one of those people. And Chuck Swindoll held my hand one day and told me, shame on those. Shame on those. He said to me, I bet it's a lot of Christians. I said, yes, it is. And I'm afraid to tell my story because I don't want no one to think less of me. He said, but tell your story. Tell it.
Yeah.
Because you can be helping someone else.
That's right. comfort others with a comfort with which you have been comforted. Second Corinthians, right? So God brings things to shape us and mold us. They're not always pleasant, but he brings them so that we would have the ability to help others with the same problem. Right? We've been there. We've done that. Think of Abraham Cowper, who was discipled by John Newton. There is a, remember, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He suffered from depression, deep depression. But when he wrote music with John Newton called the Oney Hymnal, his depression would lift. I think it was like Saul with David's playing. But when John Newton took a church in London from his pastor in Oney, Cowper lost his moorings, committed suicide. But he's the man that wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Right? It can happen. That's why we need each other. We don't want to be morbid about it. We're broken, but we love this guy. Our focus in our brokenness is hope and love. We love him. And we're only a split hair second from seeing him. Right? All of us. And I look forward to heaven to meet the people I've known in life and say to them, "We made it." I don't know how. Well, I do know how. But it didn't look like we would. Right? We when you're all done, we love him because he first loved us. And that's the message for the world. Right? Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks for gathering today. Thank you for this great text that's beyond all of us. But we know what to do, and that is to offer ourselves to you afresh and new. Be fervent in hope. Be patient in affliction. And faithful in prayer. Thank you for these passages and pray they might be our meditation this week. Pray that you would guide us and help us. We want to do what's right. Thank you for this class of mature, godly people who have walked the path of sorrow at times, emptiness at times, and yet have walked it in hope to be an example for boys and girls that walk these halls, and men and women who need direction. So we give it all to you and thank you for him who loved us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.